named after a woman, so I thought fitting, since the woman of my life is here, that I'd preach out of only one of several books that in the Bible named after a lady. It's a special lady, and that's the Lady of Ruth. And if you don't have a Bible tonight, that's okay. I'm going to be giving you these verses, and we're just going to pull out some things and thoughts from one of the marriages, one of the most important marriages, one of the most almost miraculous marriages in the Bible, and that's the marriage of Ruth. And I want to start out and show you the end result, show you her marriage in the book of Ruth, chapter 4. The book of Ruth, chapter 4, in verse 13, talking about this marriage that should have never taken place. She was a poor Moabitish woman, and the Jews and the Moabites had no dealings with each other. It would be like a Jew and an Arab, if you will. In fact, that's what it would be in modern context. And as you know, and it's not hard to figure out, you open up the news, you go onto Google, and the Palestinians and Jews typically don't get along. But here, we have a marriage between two. And not only that, but in verse 13 of Ruth chapter 4, the man who took her to be his wife was a man named Boaz. And the Bible talks about him being a man of wealth. So here's this poor, poor lady. She was literally working in his fields, and he takes her to be his wife. But not only that, not only was she blessed as far as that, but her blessings went beyond this world. Verse 14 said, "The women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons." And Naomi, that's her mother-in-law, took this child because Ruth got married and they had a child, her and Boaz. And she took this child, and the women, her neighbor, gave it a name, saying, "There's a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. Now, you might think, what's the big deal about a boy named Obed? What's the huge miracle that took place? Well, you see in the rest of the verses to follow, this Obed begat another man, or had another child when he grew up, named Jesse. And Jesse had David, King David. But not to stop there, after generation and generation and generation down the line, Ruth, this poor Moabitish woman marrying this wealthy Jew, ends up being in the line of Jesus Christ. She was included, if you read in the book of Matthew, she's included as far as she began the line that eventually gave birth to our Savior when He came and was born of a virgin. And you think, wow, that's certainly a miracle, and it is. But I want to show you the beginning of the story in Ruth chapter 1, and that's where we're going to be tonight. Because you think, man, I would love to have my life matter for all eternity. I would love to have something that lasts beyond my life. Because have you ever been thinking, man, if this life is all there is, there's not much? Have you ever thought, man, there must be more than what I can see beyond this life? Because, you know, certainly there's pleasure and there's joy and there's sorrow, but you know, what is beyond this life? If this life is all there is, then why were we even put here? But of course we know as Bible believers and Christians and being at church that the Bible of course shows that you were created to last forever. Right? So we want, as Christians, especially for our life here to count for eternity. Wouldn't you agree? So how does that happen? How do you get placed in the line of Christ? How do you go from having nothing physically and spiritually to being put in such a position? I want to take you back to the beginning of her story in Ruth chapter 1. And tonight, while we're looking at Ruth, we're going to look at another person in her life, her sister Orpah. Now, Orpah never had a book named after her. In fact, has anyone ever heard of a daughter named Orpah? But how many have heard of a daughter or a person named Ruth? Right? So even in today's society, if you know an Orpah, no offense to them. Amen. But in today's society, there's really no one that remembers this sister Orpah. And in fact, biblically, the Bible doesn't remember her either. She's mentioned a couple times and then she's lost in history. No reference to her name. So what was the difference between Ruth and between Orpah? And why I think this is important, not only because we're at a marriage today, but why it's important, because it was important in my life. Because the decisions Ruth made are decisions that we all can make as Christians to grow. But a lot of the things that Orpah, who didn't end up going anywhere, doing anything as far as we know, the decisions she made are a lot of the things that when I was first saved and growing kind of held me back. You know, I was not always an assistant pastor at a church, and many of you, my friends and my family, know that. And you that have grown up with me, you know I was not always this position, and not that I've arrived, but it's the grace of God I'm even here tonight. And I'm going to share with you some things early in my Christian life that helped me, because I want you to be helped. Because there's many of you here that I've been praying for you for years. And there's many of you here I've met not for long, but I've been praying for you as well. And for all of us, I want to show some things that really helped me grow to serve the Lord. And things that held me back that I was able, with God's grace, to get victory over. So let's look at that tonight. We'll be brief, and then we'll enjoy the festivities to follow. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, thank you again for everyone that is here. From the bottom of my heart, God, Lord, you have done this. Lord, it is such a joy for me to be able to preach to my friends and my family, some of whom have never heard me preach before. And God, that is just that they would be here tonight means so much to me. Lord, it's an honor and it's a privilege. But God, I want you to talk tonight. Lord, I want you to talk to my heart and to each and every one here. And I don't want it to be Ashton. Of course, use me. But Lord, I want you, Lord, to speak to hearts, to help people, Lord, because I need help and I need a lot of help. And so, Lord, I pray that this would be a blessing. Maybe it doesn't change someone's life tonight, but maybe it's a seed planted that helps someone along their way in the future. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Let's go back to the beginning of her story, and we're not going to read a lot of verses, but I want to tell you that Naomi, her mother-in-law, and her husband went, and they left Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, because there was a famine. And they went into Moab, where our character Ruth and our character Orpah are from, and their sons married Ruth and Orpah, her sister-in-law. But then they both died. The famine got bad, and both of her sons died, and her husband died. And Naomi was left in a very scary place. During the time, the wealth and the land were typically all under men. Now, of course, we'd have different laws here, so it's hard to understand the context, but it would be, if you will, you've lost your whole family fortune in one day. With both her sons and her husband dead and two daughter-in-laws to take care of, she had no way to take care of them. It was very bleak. It was devastating to have three funerals in a row. And that's where we pick up this story. It's a very dark story to begin with. And in verse 8, Naomi tells her two daughter-in-laws, "Go, return to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me." And verse 11, Naomi again tells them, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are ye yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, I should have an husband also tonight and should also bear sons. Would you tarry for them till they were grown?" And what Naomi is doing, she's just laying out the brutal honesty of the situation. She said, "Look, you have been more than daughters to me." And I don't know if you've ever gone through something that as far as the death of a loved one, but there's a bond that grows, right? Grief can bond people. And Naomi is saying, "Look, you girls have been more than family, more than I could ever ask to. You were kind to the dead. I'm sure this is months of grieving, months where they had helped Naomi, months where they were with their mother-in-law, taking care of her as she was so grief-stricken. And she's telling them at this point, look, I have no more sons, and if there was any way I could give something to you, I would, but there's no way. She didn't have any money. She had nothing for them. And so almost out of that love for her daughter-in-law, she's saying, look, just go and return to your mother's house. I can't help you. Have you ever been there when you love someone, but you just weren't able to do what they needed, so you had to let them go? That's where Naomi was. It was a grief. It was a horrible day. And now Orpah and Ruth have their decision. Verse 14 says, they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And now these two verses are the verses that determine the rest of the book, the rest of their life. And I also want to say a lot of our Christianity. If you're born again here today, you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know it's not all a bed of roses, amen? There's things that become difficult in your life. Things where the Lord wants to test you to grow you. And it's some, they say salvation is free, but discipleship, meaning following Jesus Christ with your life, will cost you everything. Have you heard that? It's true. Salvation is a free gift, but discipleship and following Jesus Christ and growing will cost you. And that's what the cost we're going to look at tonight. Three things we're going to look at that can either obstruct you from growing and serving the Lord or provide you an opportunity to grow beyond what you thought was possible. The first thing she says in verse 15 is Naomi speaking. She says, Orpah had already returned at this point and Ruth is still there. Orpah had gone back to her people, to her gods, to her culture, to her mother's house, to what she knew. And this is what Naomi says. Thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth says this, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God. The first thing that stuck out to me in this is that Orpah went back to her security. At this point, they're destitute. And I know some of you personally in here have been in destitute situations where you couldn't afford food, where you couldn't afford just basic electricity, water, clothing. You've been in those situations. And for those I'm talking to tonight, you understand the fear and the panic and the reality that that is. So, of course, Orpah is, there's nothing wrong with her doing this, but she goes back to her security. She knows there's bread. She knows there's a home, a place to lay her head back at her mother's place. And so she goes back. But Ruth, she's made a commitment, right? Thy people will be my people. I'm going to lodge wherever you lodge. I'm going to go wherever you go. She had never, if you would understand this, she had never left Moab. She had never gone to Israel where her mother-in-law was fixing to go. You know, when my wife decided she wanted to marry me, right? It took some convincing. She had to leave pretty much her entire life she had built behind. Now, granted, it was Houston to San Antonio, so it wasn't, you know, Texas to Antarctica. But at the same time, she had built a life there. She had a family, she still has a family, but a close-knit living situation. She had a gym she loved. She always tells me, oh, I would miss my gym. Right? She had comfort. She had a job where she knew everything to do, and the people were just a team, and they just worked well together, and they'd even do things together outside of work. That's how you know it's real. Amen. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say when she decided she wanted to marry me, she had to leave some of that life behind, if you will. Some of her comfort. She didn't know San Antonio. She would get lost her first days here. Now, of course, she's smart and she figured it out quick. But she had to leave a lot behind and she had to give up some of that security. And then she had to come to a strange guy. I'm being honest, I'm not always the most normal person. Right? live across from the street, and oh, by the way, you're an assistant pastor's wife now. Right? And those pressures and expectations, and not that those are all necessary, but I'm just telling you the reality of the situation. She had a whole, if you will, life change. Why was she willing to give that up? Well, one, she thought that that's what God wanted her to do. It was in accordance with God's Word, and it was something to where she would serve the Lord in a greater way than she ever thought possible. I remember a conversation we had one night on the phone where she said, I never thought I would be a pastor's wife. She thought, yeah, I always knew I wanted to marry a Christian, and you know, once in a while we might go to church. I'm just being honest. All right? And she said, but I never thought this would be how I would serve the Lord. She said, you know, I've always had a burden to do a Bible study with ladies. When I was really young in the Lord, she told me, and I had just gotten saved and I didn't know what all the Bible was. A group of ladies took me in and they ministered to me, and I made mistakes and I fell, but they were there to encourage me to live for Jesus Christ. And I want to do that. And sure enough, she now has a ladies' Bible ministry at our church. You see, a lot of these things that she does and she serves and she is able to have the Lord do through her would have never been possible if she would have said, you know what? Yeah, San Antonio's too south. I'm sorry. I don't like those chicharrones. I don't like those menudo. I'm going to stick with Houston. I'm going to stick with what I know. I'm going to stick with the security I have. What I'm trying to show you tonight is that there's going to be a test, something you value, something that makes you feel safe, makes you feel comfortable. And the Lord is going to say, hey, lovest thou these comforts, this security more than me? And He's going to ask you to go like He asked Ruth to go somewhere you can't see beyond the bend. There's no way Ruth knew what she was getting into. She never knew she was going to meet Boaz. She never knew she was going to put in the line of Christ. All she saw was her dead husband, her dead brother-in-law, her dead father-in-law, and her sister had just turned back and gone home. She had faith. She had faith that God would provide. She knew, as my wife knew, the truth that God shall supply all my needs according to His riches in Christ. And this truth is still relevant today, because once we're saved, we get tested. It might not be the same test Jessica had or that Ruth had, but you're going to be tested with something you value. And God's going to say, hey, do you love that or do you love me? It might not even be something bad. It can be something good. It can be something that gives you security. But He's going to say, are you willing to give that up and go where you cannot see? Leave what you can see and go where you cannot see and follow me? And that's a real test. That's a test, because when you have that in front of you, and yeah, you know the Lord wants you to go somewhere else or do something else, it can be difficult. It can be very difficult. Especially when you've invested. Think about it. Ruth had invested her life here. And now the Lord was asking her to leave everything she had invested. It's a difficult situation when you're put in that place. But let me ask you something. Is that a test where you're at today? Is that something the Lord's saying, hey, I know you love this. I know you value this. But would you be willing to go? Would you be willing to step out of your comfort zone and obey me? Sometimes it's witnessing. I'm the first to tell you, not all the time am I so eager to talk to people about Jesus Christ. There was a big biker guy, and I saw him on his Harley, and the Lord's like, hey, that guy probably should hear about me. I said, okay. He's probably also going to kill me, but, you know, oh well. So I went up to him, and I was a little nervous. I'm not going to lie to you. And I was like, hey, sir. And I don't know where this came from, this boldness. I was like, what's going to keep you out of hell? And he turns around and he looks at me, and I'm like, bracing for the impact, right? And this is how foolish I was. He turns around and he points on his back of his jacket, and on the back it says, "Bikers for Jesus Christ." You know, it's scary to step out in faith. It's scary to leave your comfort zone. But God will supply your need. You know, Ruth had no idea. There might have been a guy she knew, and she thought, well, maybe he'll marry me. She was leaving everything she knew to follow what she couldn't see, because that's where God had pointed her towards. How about you tonight? Is there a test where you know you need to obey the Lord? You know you need to step out of your comfort zone, but you know you can't see what's down the road. Let me encourage you tonight from the Bible and from my personal testimony that it's always worth it to follow the Lord. The only things I regret is where I stayed by my security and didn't follow where Christ told me to go. I've never regretted serving the Lord, even though at sometimes the life of faith is a scary life. Amen. It's always the Lord that provides. Another thing I want to show you, she said, you know, whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. And then she says this. And at first I didn't really understand it. When I heard this as a child, as many of you have probably heard this Bible story, she said, "Thy people shall be my people." And I thought, oh, okay, that's nice. You know, she's going to move from Idaho and now be a Texan. Right? But it means more than that. It means more than that. And as I've grown, this has been a huge testing in my life. You see, there's going to be people in your life, and they're not going to love the Word of God. They're not going to love God. They don't want to serve God. And you have to be willing to take a bold stand, a loving stand, and say, hey, you know what? I love you. This is where God wants me to go. And when they say, well, if you go there, I'm not following you, you have to say, well, Lord, that's the Lord's will. And you have to go. What am I saying tonight? There's people, maybe even now in your life, and you know it's a relationship, but it's not a right relationship. It's not something that honors the Lord. For example, in the book of Judges, there is this tribe of Benjamin, one of the 12 sons of Israel. Just really quick history. There's 12 tribes of Israel, and one is Benjamin. And they had about 30,000 strong, about 26,000 men that could war, and about another 5,000 or 6,000 sons, and then on top of that, the women and the children. So what I'm getting at is what they did was there was a point in their tribe where a man came through, a traveler, a visitor, and some of the men within their tribe were what the Bible calls men of Belial, meaning they worshipped another god, and they practiced, to be frank with you, homosexuality, rape, and murder. And they did all three of these one night. All three of those. And because of this, the tribe, other 11 tribes of Israel came and they said, hey, just give us the guilty. Just give us those men of Belial. Give us the people that are guilty. Because the Bible said, and they went to the scripture they had, Deuteronomy, cast out the men of Belial. You know, just, you know, we'll take care of it. But you know what Benjamin did? They said no. They said, we're going to fight you. Why? Because they, unfortunately, instead of fighting the Lord's battle, got entangled with defending their own family. And they're fighting against other family, which makes no sense. And what I'm driving at is there's people that you start to defend. And yeah, none of us are perfect. I'm not trying to say that. But what you know, there's some people in your life that you don't encourage them in the Lord, they drag you down. You don't lift them up, they belittle you. And they make fun of you as a Christian. And they kind of take the fire of your Christianity and douse it with water. But here's what I'm trying to get at, that we should always be a bold stand for Jesus Christ with our family and our friends and those people. But when it comes to, are you going to join me? There's some things we cannot join them in because we want to honor the Lord. There was a general in the Civil War. And after one famous battle, he had been a mastermind as far as the tactics, and he won the victory literally because of his plan and execution. And afterwards, all the enlisted came to him and they said, "Oh, the commanding general wants to see you. He wants to give you an award." And he was in his tent and he said, "No, I do not want any award. I do not want any promotion." And they looked at him and they quickly saw that he was distraught and grief and crying. And they said, "Well, what's wrong? We don't see any wounds on you. You haven't been shot." And he said, "No, I have been. I have been mortally wounded." And he turned and he went to the corner of his tent and pulled back a blanket on a bed where his son, who was also in the battle, was shot through the heart and died. And that story made me think, if we don't take a stand for Jesus Christ, we might have rewards in this world. We might be able to succeed at our profession, succeed in life, if you will. But what about the next generation? Are they not going to have a godly Christian example? You know, if we don't take a stand, we're willing to fall. Amen? Doesn't the people you're spiritually responsible to serve to have someone who will take a stand for Jesus Christ in the home? A stand for Jesus Christ at the workplace? A stand for Jesus Christ? You know, I'm about to be a father. And I've been thinking over and over again about that verse, "Train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it." But you know what? That verse does no good if I train up my child in the way he should go, but I go another way. And it's scary to me to think that my child's going to be watching me. My son or daughter, they're going to follow my footsteps. And it humbles me to think, man, I better make a clear path. You know what Ruth understood when she said, "Thy people shall be my people"? Yeah, but there might be some people she might have to leave behind, but that there would be people God would give her. And did the Lord give her a husband? He did. Did the Lord give her a son? He did. The Lord made it worth it, but I'm trying to tell you there's some people you might care about, and you might say, "Okay, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to do this," and they're going to be, you know, "I'm not too interested." And then it's a choice. Do you turn back? Or do you go forward with your commitment to Christ? That is a huge test for any Christian. It's a huge test, and it was a test for Ruth. She didn't know she was going to get a husband. She didn't know she was going to get a son. But you know what we should do? We should be like Ruth and take a stand. Whether people follow us or whether people mock us, we should take a stand and say, "You know what, Lord, your people shall be my people." The last point, and I'll be done, is this, where she says, "Thy God shall be my God." Thy God shall be my God. I'm from Idaho, and I love the mountains. Anyone love mountains in here? Amen. And I love mountain lakes. Anyone like mountain lake fishing? Woo, buddy. Nothing better than some trout throwing the fire. When Dad used to take us all the time, my brother and I, and we'd get so impatient. Well, one day I was up at this mountain lake with a big group of young guys and young girls, 18 to 22 or so. And have you ever been in a macho test? If you don't know what that is, you're probably wise. But a macho test is where you try and outman the other person through some feat of competition. And so I was at this mountain lake, and the snow was still on the mountain and had melted, and this water was very cold. Let's just put it that way. And two of my buddies, they're like, "I bet you can't swim to the other side of this mountain lake." And again, you went into the water, and after 5 minutes, I'm not being dramatic, parts of you began to get numb. That's how cold it was. So sure enough, they take off, and they're swimming, and the one guy, smarter guy, he turns back. He's like, "I'm not worth my life," right? But the other guy, my friend, who actually helped me in youth ministry for years, and he swam about halfway out. But halfway out, I don't know if it was the cold. I don't know if it was fatigue. I don't know if it was maybe just psychological. Maybe it was just panic. But he panicked. And he began, he was a guy, right? He was a tough guy. He began screaming for help. And his arms began flailing. And thank God, when I was about a year ago, prior to that, a buddy in the Navy had taught me rescue swimming. And so I jumped out there. I swam up to him. And when I got up to him, he began just clawing me because he was so panic stricken. And I kept yelling at him, "Hey, calm down. Reach around my head. Calm down. I need you to calm down," because he was going to have both of us drowned out there if he wasn't able to somehow calm. Because literally he was pulling me under with him. He was in such panic and in such fear of drowning that he wasn't thinking logically to just relax and let me swim him out. Now thankfully, he did relax and I helped him swim to shore and he held on to me and we got to shore. But you know, that's a lot of us as far as thy God shall be my God. There's a lot of people here. Maybe not here, but a lot of people I meet. And you know, they've heard of Jesus Christ, but they're still trying. They're still trying to be good and trying to go to church and trying to get baptized. And you know what salvation is? What it was for me when I finally got it and when I received Jesus Christ as my Savior? It was like, man, I am so tired trying. I am so tired of failing. I'm so tired of working and working and working and investing and investing and then just to look see it all go up in flames. Lord, I'm a sinner. No secret there. But Lord, I'm tired of trying. And I just gave it to him. Just like my friend, he had to relax and let me take him. You know, it's not being about being religious or going to church or being baptized. That's not what makes our God, or Jesus Christ, your God, is just by saying, "God, I'm a sinner, and I've been trying a lot of things. Lord, I'm done trying. Come and rescue me. Save me." And that's why He died on the cross and was buried and rose again. He did that so He could rescue us from drowning in sin and going to a devil's hell. My God, thy God shall be my God. And you know, beyond that, it's also a commitment. Beyond salvation, it's also a commitment that I'm going to now give my life for that, for my God. Because what you give your life to, in effect, is our God. What we invest in is our God. You know how great our God is? He died for us. You know, I had a friend, William Ortega, in the Navy. And every night at school, it was like 7 to 5, we were learning how to be medics. Every night we'd get together and we'd study and I'd help him pass. And I loved Will. You know, he was from Ecuador, you know, but he loved America. He was so happy to be in the Navy and serve alongside the Marines. I remember he called me from California. He was about to deploy with the Marine Corps infantry out to Afghanistan, and he was pumped. He was so excited because all this training, all this was built up to this point. He had gone through all the Marine Corps training that they had to go through. He had memorized all their machine guns, and he memorized their tanks and their ranges and all that, and he was excited. But you know, that was the last time I would ever talk to my friend. He gave his life for his Marines by an IED explosion taking his life. He swore to protect and defend our Constitution. And he protected and defended his Marines. But you know what our God, what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us? He took our place where we should have died for our sin and should have gone to hell. He said, "You know what? I love them. I love him. I love her so much. I'm going to lay my life down." And that's what he did. You know, he's not asking for rigorous service. He's not asking to be a taskmaster. He's just asking for you to serve him. And how we do that is just like Ruth did. By just obeying in faith, even though it means stepping out of our comfort zone and our security. It means sometimes making His people our people, even when that might cause a loss. And lastly, it means making Him our God. Let's pray, and then Pastor Bez will come and dismiss us for the transition. Lord, I'm just so thankful, Lord, that You took and laid down Your life for us. And Lord, I pray, God, that if there's any here tonight that have not made that decision to follow You like Ruth did, that tonight would be the night that they say, you know what, I'm done trying, I'm done clawing, I'm done trying to play the game. Lord, I'm a sinner. Would You save me? Or maybe they're a Christian tonight and they've done that, but there's never been a time where they said, or there has been a time, but maybe it's come and gone and now it's cold, but they want to follow You, Lord. God, I pray that this seed would be planted and You'd water it now. I pray that as a result of tonight, men and women would follow.